time of the divided kingdom period, about 800 BCE. And at this time, 2,000 years ago, what we now consider Israel was divided into two separate sort of monarchies, the southern monarchy called Judah, the northern monarchy, which had been led by a separate set of rulers for a number of years before this. And the king before Ahab, who was the king who was dealing with Elijah during most of his ministry, his name was Omri, the father of Ahab, and Omri had continued a policy drift that had set the course of the northern kingdom. And that policy drift was that the northern kings wanted to reorient people in the northern kingdom away from Jerusalem. So the temple of the Jews was at Jerusalem, and the priesthood was there. When the northern kingdom split off, of course, the temple wasn't in their territory. And so the policy drift they wanted to continue along was to reorient people from Jerusalem to their own capital. So away from the temple, away from the southern priesthood, who were related to the southern monarch, and away from the Torah itself. So Omri encouraged the building of local temples for sacrifices to local gods that weren't the god that Israelites in the south worshipped as one god, the monotheistic El Adonai, the unspeakable name. He appointed priests from outside the family of the Levites and encouraged the building of temples to Baal. So we hear about Elijah and the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. He wanted to consolidate state power, and so he did this by a marriage alliance. And the marriage alliance that he came up with was the marriage of his son Ahab to the princess of the Phoenicians, Jezebel. She's the daughter of the Phoenician king and also a priestess in the Baal religion that was popular in Phoenicia at that time. So under Ahab's rule, this policy drift sped up exponentially. And Ahab built a temple for Baal right in his capital, and his wife Jezebel served as priestess there and brought a large entourage of priests and prophets of Baal and the female consort of Baal, Asherah or Ashtarte, into the country. It is in this context that Elijah is introduced here in chapter 17. He's Elijah, the crazy man from the wilderness. He was there warning of catastrophic drought, so severe that even dew would not fall on the land because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. And the key point, I think, here to remember is that what Elijah recognized and what any person reading this text way back when probably would have recognized is that the religious reforms of Ahab and Jezebel, which were expanded during this period of time, were part of a much larger and more sinister political and financial agenda. Their program was really to become independent of the powerful monarchs in the south and not dependent upon Jerusalem and those people in leadership. Instead of trying to be, as the Torah commanded, one people of 12 families, which was the original vision of Jews in Palestine, Ahab and Jezebel were consciously trying to disconnect themselves from the influence of the southern Jewish kingdom and the southern Jewish monarchy called Judah in Scripture, and consciously were implementing a social programming to downplay the Jewish identity. So the political marriage is one of these things. Encouraging local competing religious and cultural traditions in the land is something that's part of that agenda. One goal was to wean people away from dependence on the Torah, the law of Moses, as the only law of the land. And now why would a person want to do that? Well, first of all, because the Torah commands allegiance to the temple system and to the priesthood there down in Jerusalem. These kings wanted to wage war on whoever they wanted without consulting the southern kingdom. And more importantly, and this is key to the prophets of Baal storyline, the northern kings did not want to have to deal with a strong, critical, counterbalancing, religious, priestly, prophetic voice calling for the demands of the Torah, not only for religious purity, but for economic justice, because the Torah demanded rule of law, and it demanded economic redistribution every 49 years. Now, no power-hungry oligarch, even today, wants strict rule of law or economic redistribution. It's much easier to do what you want without rule of law and economic redistribution if you're a fascist or oligarch. So what's happening here today is not simply fight between religions, when we read the Elijah narrative, we should remind ourselves of that. These were power-hungry rulers who really didn't care much about maintaining the balance of power in their area. And Ahab and Jezebel's point of getting rid of the prophets and priests loyal to the Torah was a political and financial decision, not simply a religious one, and that's kind of what is lost in a lot of Sunday Bible school story time explanations of passages like these, and about the issue of idolatry in the Old Testament. So again, Elijah comes on the scene. Elijah's taken name as Elijah. El is God. There is one God. and this is probably symbolic. He curses the country as a direct challenge to Baal. So Baal is the god of rain, thunder, lightning, and dew. And what does Elijah say? You will have no rain until I say so. And then the text says that God tells Elijah, you better get out of town. So he goes to the brook sheriff, and then he goes up. And it's interesting where he goes. Elijah is sent to Sidon. So this is the land where Jezebel came from as a princess. She's sent not only to Sidon, but to Zarephath, which is the home of the only existing shrine in that side of the country to the female consort of Baal. So a center of Baal worship. And he's sent to a poor widow, one who is economically vulnerable, so vulnerable that she and her family were near death. And so why? Why is Elijah sent to these people? The least likely to provide care, not his own people, socially marginalized people of a different religion. You know, the story is clearly ironic. Where is the prophet preserved? Where is the voice for the common people and the voice of justice preserved in this story? Is the sacred word preserved in the land of the ostensible people of God and by the ostensible people of God? This story says no, it is not preserved there. The sacred word, the voice of truth and justice, is not preserved by the religious authorities, but rather by a person we can only assume to be a follower of the Canaanite goddess Ashtarte, since Zarephath is a center of Ashtarte worship, and she says, your God, Elohim, right there in the text. Is the sacred word preserved by people that are part of the majority religious system? And again, no, not in this story. In this story, the voice of truth and justice is not preserved by the religious authorities, but by someone on the outside. And is the sacred word preserved by people with means and security, people with privilege? No, not in this story. In this story, the voice of truth and justice is preserved through the labored and self-sacrificial giving of a poor widow herself ready to die. And just to push it a little further, does Elijah just happen upon this house? No, the text says, and there's meaning here, I think, that God sent Elijah to this land, to that house, to that woman on purpose. And that purpose, I think, is to make an important symbolic point. So what do you think is the symbolic meaning of that ancient story? I think this story is about the Word of God and how the Word of God is nurtured and preserved and protected and grown. When the Word of God is in that house, even though everything in this woman's life may be suggesting that it's her time to die, even when she sees no way forward, even when she has lost hope, her act of faith makes it possible for the Word of God to bring manna to that house. So in a time of drought, when God's people have no food, this woman who is about to die is blessed with plenty. We are sustained no matter who we are, where we're from, or where we are on life's journey. We are sustained and we have enough and we are fed when the Word of God is in our house. And we open ourselves to it at risk to us. But second, I wonder, where is it exactly that the voice of truth and the voice of the prophet is nurtured for powerful ministry to come? Is it vouchsafed or kept safe and nurtured and grown in the palaces of the privileged and secure most of the time? Is it honored and nurtured and grown in the conventional religious structures of the day? Is it carefully nurtured and protected in the self-proclaimed nation under God, the holy nation, the righteous state? Or is it, as this story seems to suggest pretty explicitly, could it be that the voice of truth and the voice of the prophet is sometimes more likely grown and nurtured in the homes of the struggling and of the powerless? Could it be that the voice of truth and the prophetic call to us, the prophetic call to the people of God, is coming from outside the mainstream social and religious and political machine? Could it be that the places on the margins of the so-called people of God, or even in places outside of our comfortable boundaries, could it be there that the voice of God is emanating from, and the voice of truth and the voice of the prophets, could it be there that the word of God is issuing most clearly? I think that one of the meanings of this ancient story for me is that even in the darkest of times, the seeds of renewal in life are sown and nurtured in the most vulnerable of places, places on the margins. And it's often in these places where the word is reborn in power to come back into the life of the people of God and to give it new meaning. When I think about this church, consider how different this church is from the other churches that were formed at the very same time in the early 1800s. First Baptist Church of Granville, First Baptist Church of Alexandria, the Baptist Church at Liberty Concord, First Baptist Church of Johnstown. We are a completely different congregation now than many of those congregations are. What has made our church the unique community that it has become? And I say this in complete humility because it's with great gifts of voices that we've been able to grow in this way, but I think it's because we have been gifted with voices from the margins for many, many years, and we've been opening to listen to the word those voices bear to us. In 1836, Dr. Asa Drury, professor up at Denison, was a church member and teacher at what was then called the Theological Institute and established a station of the Underground Railroad on the campus and helped organize the 1836 Ohio Abolitionist Convention held in Granville, long before the North and the South separated the churches. Listening to the voices of those who were in need and saying, listen, don't they have a truth for us to hear and to respond to? Don't we need to change? And William Whitney, who came later, a known abolitionist who spoke publicly in favor of freeing the slaves right here in our communion, later moderator of our church. In 1859, when women's education was not a priority in the Midwest, and a matter of fact, Dr. Shepherdson said, I'm not even bothered going to go talk to Rockefeller about this later because he's not concerned with women's education at all. Rockefeller funded a lot of the Baptist work in the Midwest and on the East Coast, by the way. He was stationed up in Cleveland. And yet this church said, no, it's important. And right after this building was built in 1883, as soon as this project was done, the next project was set out upon, and that was to start the Shepherdson College for Women, to take what started in 1859 in the church basement and turn it into an actual institution of higher learning that opened up higher education to women as well as men. In 1909, the Fannie Doan home was established right down the street at what's now a couple of condos. And in that home, missionaries placed their kids in the care of caretakers to be nurtured while they were overseas in different countries, and those missionaries would come back on furlough and bless this church with views from the outside about how life was lived in places like Burma and Congo and India and Japan. And because of the influx of opinions from around the world, our eyes were opened, even in the early 1910s, 1920s, in a way that no other congregation around here was blessed with. And we had people who had actually lived overseas and knew about people with other faith traditions influencing the way that we thought and acted. In the 1920s, at the height of the modernist controversy, when a lot of Christians were saying, hey, the Bible says the world was created in 7 days, it's written right there in Genesis chapter 1, we had people in this congregation saying, but wait a minute, doesn't evolution have something to teach us? Doesn't science have something to say? Is this really the way that we need to read the scripture, or are there other ways that we can read the scripture? What is scripture after all? And people began to open their minds about these questions that were being asked by historical criticism and to say, well, maybe, wow, maybe it wasn't exactly like I thought. Maybe there's something else here. And because of that willingness to hear the word from the outside, we became a congregation that was open and supportive of academic freedom very early on, far earlier than many other congregations. In the 1960s, when many churches were fighting the ecumenical movement, we joined in and wanted to be part of it. In the 1970s, after a long decade of ministry by Richard Bowser, Evelyn Huber was ordained here as the first American Baptist area minister in the country, because we realized that there was voices to be heard by women that the church needs to hear, and we need to rethink the way that churches have closed the doors to women in leadership. And this church was one of the very first churches to take that step to engage the gifts of women in ministry and to affirm them. And this church has, through the years, ordained more women to ministry than any other Baptist church in the state of Ohio. In the 1980s, the call for peace led George Williamson to start the Ohio Baptist Peace Fellowship right here in this place. And that led to the formation of an international organization called the Baptist Peace Fellowship of North America years later. In 1988, we heard some voices of people who had been excluded for a long time, LGBTQI people who we knew to be loving followers of Jesus Christ. People created in the image of God with gifts to bring to the congregation. And this congregation said, we want to support them, even though congregations all around us said, no, we don't want to hear that word. The first Christian church to participate in the Columbus Gay Pride Parade, 1988, long before other churches had taken that step. And in 2009, we took another step to become united with the United Church of Christ, open to the idea that maybe, you know, one denomination is a little too constricting. Crazy. It's just crazy. And so it reminds me, why does UCG look so unlike its neighboring churches started by the same people at the same time? I think we have been blessed that not just over the past 30 or 40 years, but over the past 190 or so years, we have been willing to listen for the word of God arising out of the margins, and to be able to open up our minds and to let some of that seep in when other people have held their minds closed, convinced that they had the truth in a lockbox and that nothing else was able to come in. We've been willing to look outside of a system of privilege when we've been granted that grace, system of privilege and power, and to see what the truth might really be, even if we're not exactly living into it yet. And we've been willing to get outside of our little mental boxes and to actually open them up for a word coming in from the outside that might have something to bring. We've been willing, even when it looked like there was flour enough and oil enough only for one last meal, to take a chance to host the word coming from outside of ourselves and from outside of our sense of the comfortable and of the normal, to try to see our experience through other people's eyes. And we've been willing to see ourselves for who we are, with our shortcomings and with our peculiar kind of vision, and to hear that word and to venture personal and corporate change. And that, I submit, is what has allowed this church to host the sometimes intimidating or irritating. I would be irritating if someone came up to me and said, give me some food before you have your last meal. Irritating, table-turning, right-wising word of God in this place. In the face of risk, through many hard choices, and in the face of much opposition, we are tempted to look at the prophet, are we not, and to say, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I can go home and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and just die. And yet there is more. For we know the truth. And the eternal truth is that when the sacred word is allowed to come into the house, even when we see no way forward whatsoever, and have completely lost our hope, that manna falls from heaven. And we are sustained, no matter who we are or where we're from or where we are on life's journey, we are then sustained. That's the faith of this congregation. And so I wish a happy birthday to you all, the United Church of Granville. Happy birthday. Let's pray. Oh God, give us the grace to continue to open our minds to new possibilities and not simply to be looking at the past and the things that have guided us and have helped us and have secured us in the past, but being open to something radically new coming from the margins of your new future. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our last song, Lead On, Eternal Sovereign, number 573, and close with a final blessing.